how in the world, how he was able to get everybody united around perestroika. How he was able to get everybody united around the changes that were taking place in the Soviet Union. Well, I got the answer, really, as I read Perestroika. Because what Gorbachev did was incredibly wise. He took these leaders through a process, and I just was rereading Perestroika this week. He took these people through a process where he took them back to their founding father. And that was Lenin, who launched the revolution back in 1917. And he quotes Lenin throughout the book, and he talks about the fact that Lenin had a particular view of socialism. And he said, here are the principles of socialism. But he said, the problem is that we have violated those principles of socialism. And then he goes, you see, to the lens of Stalin, the lens of history. And he shows and he quotes, and I'll give you some of those quotes maybe later this week, but he shows how what he believes Stalin actually locked the Soviet Union into form and structure and patterns and into a way of doing things that was a violation of the principles of Lenin. And obviously, you know, during that time, if you reflect back, when Stalin died, changes took place and they tried to really remove some of the things from the history and the memory of the Soviet people in relationship to the brutality of this man and what he did. And they said that more people died under Stalin than under Hitler through evil. I think I read at one point in time that Stalin literally starved about 80,000 Ukrainians, or 80,000. An incredible. Actually, it's 80 million, I'm sorry. 80 million Ukrainians that lost their lives through starvation. And Stalin, that was his way of eliminating that group of people who were in rebellion in the Ukraine, because they were very nationalistic all the way through, even though they're part of the Soviet Union. And so they eliminated that. But basically what he's saying in this book and what he said in teaching and leading these people is that Stalin abused the principles of Lenin. And then he has a large section where he deals with the culture of the Soviet Union. He says, look what this has produced. It has produced alcoholism. It has produced families that are blowing apart. It is producing economic disaster. And so consequently, he used these three lenses. He didn't call them three lenses, but he used basically the same language that I was using. And that's why the guy put up his hand and said, that's perestroika. Now, the interesting thing is that perestroika is defined as restructuring. That's what it means. Renewal and restructuring. And so basically what they were doing was restructuring the whole political system in the Soviet Union based upon this process of going through the lens of Lenin, back to their founding fathers, to the principles, go through the lens of history, show what Stalin did in abusing these principles, go through the lens of culture and say, here's the mess that he created, and here's how we can change it. We need perestroika. That was an incredible revelation to me. And as I read Perestroika, I thought to myself, wow, if Gorbachev, who was a professed atheist, could bring about changes in the Soviet Union based upon dialectical materialism and socialism, and change the course of half the world, which led to the coming down of the Berlin Wall, the whole change in Eastern Europe, the incredible changes that took place. What ought we to do and be able to do if we go back to our founding father and to Jesus Christ and to the principles of the Word of God? And look through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of history, through the lens of culture. Develop a philosophy of ministry that is based solidly on Scripture. What should we be able to do in changing our structures and our forms to be more relevant and more meaningful in penetrating the world and changing the way we do church? That encouraged me. And so the thing that really was fascinating, that here is someone who doesn't even hold to the principles of the Word of God, who came up with the same basic pattern in the writing of the book Perestroika. Now that tells me there's something inherently unique about these three lenses. And that's one reason why I'm so committed to them and keep going back to them in my leadership, in my ministry, and in my thinking. Well, what I want to do, and I appreciate that word, the song this morning, on the Word of God, because we want to go through the lens of Scripture. Now, to go through the lens of Scripture, we could be here for the next year in terms of what is in Scripture in relationship to ministry. But I'd like to illustrate it for you this morning. Yesterday, I shared with you my 48-hour experience in which I prepared these little boxes in my mind, as it were. This was the research model that I followed, going through the book of Acts and all the way through the epistles based upon the Great Commission to go make disciples and to teach those disciples, which making disciples is evangelism, bringing people to Christ, teaching them is edification. And as I shared with you, in going through the Scriptures, in going through the book of Acts, I looked first of all for activities and the results in evangelism, and activities and results and edification. How did they carry out the Great Commission in the book of Acts? And then the second part of that was to go through the epistles, the letters that were written to the churches that were founded in the book of Acts, to see what kind of directives Paul and John and James gave to these churches, and what were the objectives of those directives in the area of evangelism, in the area of edification. And as I said, these were like two sides of a coin. In the book of Acts, we have it happening. That's why I call it activities. In the epistles, we have the churches already started, and the directives that are given relate to how to carry out the Great Commission once the church has been founded and established. Now, what I want to do is illustrate this for you this morning. And I'm just going to take one or two illustrations, and I'd like someone to look up Acts 2:46 for me. And then I'd like someone to look up Hebrews 10:25. Who'll take Acts 2:46? Okay, Dwight, Acts 2:46, and actually through 47. Who will take Hebrews 10:25? Thank you, Annette. All right. Listen carefully now, because what I'm going to show you, and we're going to focus just in the area of edification, just to illustrate. And this is what I want to do this morning is to illustrate how to do this, how the process works. And so we're going to look, first of all, at an activity in the book of Acts. Dwight's going to read to us, beginning in 2:46. Listen carefully now to this activity in relationship to edification, and also listen to the results of that activity. Dwight, would you read that? Clear voice.
Every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Now, in actuality, we have several activities, don't we? Go walk through them again. What are the activities?
Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts.
Okay, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Go on. Okay, that's another activity. Broke bread in their homes. Read on.
And ate together
with glad and sincere hearts. All right, that ties in with eating together, glad and sincere hearts.
Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people.
Praising God is another activity. But what was the result? They had favor with all the people and
the Lord added to their number daily
those who were being saved. All right, now there we have several activities. Let's just, thank you, let's fixate just on the first activity. They met every day in the temple courts. Now, it goes on and explains a few other things they did. They ate together, they broke bread from house to house, and they praised God together. And as a result of all of that activity, they had favor. With whom? With all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, actually, having favor with all the people, and the Lord adding daily as they were being saved, actually relates to all of those activities. Every day in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, praising God. But certainly we could say that meeting together every day was a very important activity that related to having favor with all the people. All the people there obviously being non-Christians. Because it says, the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. Now that's the activity that is described. That's one activity that is described in the book of Acts. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews. And if you'll read 10:25, all right? Listen carefully.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
Okay, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, she read from the New American Standard. Okay, somebody read it from the, just to get another perspective, from the NIV. So who has the NIV? Okay, Renee?
Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, I want to focus in on one directive. Now notice it's a directive. It's describing an activity, and that's what you see in the epistles. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, you paraphrase that, you could say, let's meet regularly. Doesn't say every day. It just simply says, meet regularly. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. And what is the objective of meeting together regularly? Encouraging one another, or exhorting one another. Encouraging one another. Okay? Now, what we have here is an activity. They met together every day in the temple courts. They had favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number daily. When we get into this epistle, we come across a very similar statement of activity, but it's a directive. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is. Meet together regularly. The objective is to encourage one another, to build each other up. Now, let me move on from there to another process that grows out of this. Now, keep in mind, I've just used two illustrations to give you a perspective on the kinds of things you'll see as you go through this process. And that's the kind of thing began to merge in my mind. However, you'd have to multiply this many, many times. Remember, I came up with 25 pages, single-spaced, of activities and directives that related to the church, and I began to see things that I hadn't seen before. But let's move from this illustration to an observation here in relationship to what we have. Now, I called it an activity and a directive, but you can translate that activity and directive into what we might call a first century function. A function. And that function was they met together regularly. Now, in the book of Acts, it says they met every day. But see, if we had time, I could show you that they didn't always meet every day. They met every day in Jerusalem, but as they were scattered out of Jerusalem, they settled into more of a time when they would meet at different times. They didn't meet every day necessarily like they did in Jerusalem. When we get into the Hebrew letter, it simply tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, the function then, meeting together regularly, if you study that, and you look at every reference to gathering together and when they gathered together, you will find that the form is not specified as an absolute. In other words, there's no one of us in this room, I think, that would say, unless we meet together regularly every day as Christians, we're out of the will of God. That was a unique cultural situation. But we would certainly agree, if we read the scriptures carefully, looked at all of these references, that if we don't meet together regularly, we are out of the will of God. That is an absolute. We need to meet together regularly. But the form is not specified when you meet, how often you meet. The important thing is that we meet together regularly. Now, a question that always comes up is, how do you differentiate between what is an absolute and what is a non-absolute? And let me try to illustrate that for you. And I've done that with these three little references right here. First of all, when you look at directives and functions in the New Testament, many times you have function described without form. Now, you can describe function without form, but you cannot have function without form. Wherever you have form or function, you have form. The moment I open my mouth and begin to speak and words come out, it takes on grammatical structure. You cannot have function speaking without some kind of language form. It's just that simple. Everything we do takes on some kind of form. Now, the Bible many times describes function without describing form. For example, it says they went everywhere teaching and preaching. What is that? That's function. But can you teach and preach without form? No. So consequently, you'll find the New Testament many times describing function without describing form. Why do you suppose the Holy Spirit did that? Because if it described too much form, we'd want to copy it. And if we copied it, we'd lock ourselves into the first century culture. We'd lock ourselves into Jerusalem. We'd lock ourselves into Antioch. We'd lock ourselves into Thessalonica. We would try to copy the form. We are so form conscious for a sense of security that we want to copy form. So the Holy Spirit gave us many, many directives, many functions without describing form. Another thing you'll notice is that when form is described, it's partial. For example, they met every day. Remember, Book of Acts? Daily. Doesn't tell you whether they met at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock. It doesn't tell you how often they met, when they met. There's something missing in that form, right? So there's partial description. And you'll never find a form completely described in the New Testament. Another one would be, they went everywhere preaching and teaching. What's that? Function. But another place it says they went from house to house. What's missing? We don't know whether they went every house on the street, or they went to this house, skipped a block if they had blocks, and went to a house in the next block, or met in this house and then went across the street to that house. But they were still going from house to house, right? That doesn't mean they were going to every house. We can't read that in. They're still going from house to house. What I'm illustrating is, anytime you have form, and that is form, going from house to house is form, but it's incomplete. Now, here's the point. You cannot absolutize something that is not described or incomplete. The reason that's so important is there are a lot of Christians over the years who have looked into the Bible, superimposed upon the Bible what they think the form is, and then absolutized that. And when they absolutize that, then they lock us in to culture, lock us into something God didn't lock us into. Now, one other observation is that when you look at all the form that is mentioned, it's not only partial, but it's varied. In one situation, they do it this way. In another situation, they do it this way. For example, when Peter got up to preach, his first sermon is structured in a certain way. Then when he got up to preach the second time, he had a different structure. And so consequently, you see all this variation. Again, what does that say? When you have all this variation, you can't absolutize something that's always changing. You can't absolutize something that's always changing, that is partial, and that is not described. And I would challenge you, as you read through the New Testament, you will find that in every instance, form is a non-absolute. It's cultural. And it's very, very restricting if you read into that form and then try to superimpose that upon the church today or on your particular church and absolutize that. It locks us in. And that's exactly what Gorbachev was saying of what happened with Stalin. He absolutized form and destroyed socialism. And he says, we've got to have perestroika. We've got to go back to the principles of Lenin, which sets us free to develop. And he was a socialist. Gorbachev was a socialist until he was ousted. He was not a capitalist. He was a socialist, and he believed in Lenin's socialism. And I sometimes, as I was reading through his book this week, I thought, man, what a painful experience Gorbachev must have gone through to set this whole thing off and get it started and then get kicked out. It's incredible. I'd love to sit down with him and talk to him and talk about his feelings and talk about what's happening in the Soviet Union now and what's happening around the world. But he ignited it, he got it started with a basic concept that unleashed this incredible revolution and change that took place in the whole Eastern world, the Eastern Bloc countries. And so consequently, when it comes to Christianity, God wants us to go back to the principles of the Scripture, and he wants us to find the principles that are absolute. And no one would question that there is a principle that emerges out of what we've looked at. And I've just given you two illustrations from Acts and Hebrews that can be verified from other references. You get the accumulation of biblical data, which gives you the principle, and that is that Christians should meet together regularly. Now, the second principle is that you have freedom and form to apply this principle. And that's what makes Christianity supercultural. That's what makes Christianity work anywhere in the world. The thing that will restrict Christianity is when you take American Christianity, the forms we've developed, and try to transport those to other parts of the world. It may not work in their culture. But you take the principles of the Word of God to other parts of the world, and you will see that it will work. They will develop their own forms and structures to become dynamic churches, even though they may be even behind the Iron Curtain as it was. One of the points, well, let me just elaborate on this and show you a little pattern that I've used cross-culturally. And that is that here you have the column of absolutes. And we've looked at the absolute, for example, the function to meet together. The form is a non-absolute. Another way to say that is the function yields a principle that is absolute, but it takes a pattern to apply the principle. I'm using alliteration here. Another way to say this is the church is an organism in its function, but it takes organization to make this organism work. Another way to say it is that we have a message that is absolute, and it takes methods to teach and communicate that method, and those methods are non-absolute depending upon the cultural situation. The bottom line of all of this is that the absolutes are supracultural and the non-absolutes are cultural. It's fascinating. One of my first experiences in cross-cultural communication was when the Iron Curtain was still up. I was in Romania, and I went in secretively. It was against the law, basically. I went in as a tourist, but one of the reasons that I went in was to meet with pastors. And I remember when I went through the customs in Romania, and they told me when I went in to only bring a Bible, just a Bible without any notes or anything. And so I had my clothes in a little bag, and I had my Bible, just a little Bible that I carried with me in my pocket. And usually they would not restrict you to just bring in one personal Bible. So when I went in there, I couldn't go in with notes. I couldn't go in with a lot of information. And I was going to meet with these pastors for a whole week. So I was working from the Scriptures. And I had no notes. I didn't even have notes in my Bible. And we sat down for a whole week and interacted with these pastors. And what I did was I took them through the three lenses. I also took them through the three vital experiences, which many of you are familiar with, growing out of Acts 2, 42 to 47. And I remember I had a translator who was just absolutely incredible. Translator. And I was sitting around this table with these Romanian pastors. And he was sitting right beside me. And we were in such sync that they didn't even look at the translator. They looked at me. And we were eyeball to eyeball as I was speaking English, and they were hearing it in Romanian as this guy was sitting there talking. And then they would ask questions, and they would even not even ask a question of the interpreter. They would ask the question of me, and he was sitting beside me, translating into my ear exactly what they were asking. And we were communicating as if we spoke the same language. One of the interesting things is that as we did this, I put this on the chalkboard. The translator put it up, translated it into Romanian. And it's fascinating that in the Latin languages, and Romanian is one of the purest languages that goes back to Latin. You may not know that. But these words, function, form, principle, pattern, organism, organization, message, methods, is almost identical to the English in the Latin language. The same thing is true in Spanish. That if these words were translated in Spanish, you would find that you could read them. If they were translated in Portuguese, you could read them. If they were translated in French, you could read them. And I've noticed that, and every time I've been with a group of pastors in those languages or leaders in those languages, that they identify so quickly with these words, with these concepts in the Latin language. Now, in Chinese, it's a little more difficult. You can't go with alliteration, function, form, principle, pattern, but you can still use the concept. And the thing that was intriguing to me was how quickly, cross-culturally, as you were communicating these concepts, wherever you were in the world, these people were understanding what you were talking about. And one of the things that I had to be very careful, as I have to be very careful overseas, is not to bring with me all of the American baggage in terms of pattern and structure and say, this is the way you do church. But when you come in and you talk about the absolutes, this is what the New Testament church was like. Here are the functions. Here are the principles that grow out of this. The lights go on and they begin to realize how they can apply these principles in their situation, developing their own creative forms and structures. Do you see why God has not locked us in to non-absolutes? It would destroy Christianity. If that were only one concept, to believe the Bible is the Word of God, that would prove to me the Bible is indeed the divinely inspired Word of God. How could 40 authors record the Scriptures over a 1,500, 2,000 year period of time and never lock us in to culture and form and structure? That's the Holy Spirit. Now, our challenge, you see, is to discover that. And in this process of working through this, it was so exciting to discover these concepts, which set me free in my own spirit to create. And when we started the First Fellowship Bible Church, one of the things we did was to take a look, what are the absolutes? How have we gotten locked into form and pattern and structure in the traditional church? And there's nothing wrong with those structures unless we lock into them and they keep us from being effective. And that was one of the refreshing things about the First Fellowship Church, because we started with these functions and these principles and let the forms emerge. Now, as I was reflecting back over this over the last 25 years, we've seen incredible changes in form. I could illustrate for you certain forms that we had back in the early 70s don't work anymore. They're no longer really relevant to what we're trying to do. For example, one of the most successful church services we had in the First Fellowship Church was Sunday Night Church. It was an identical service. When we moved to Plano 10, 12 years later, we couldn't get a Sunday Night Church off the ground. Culture had changed. See, Sunday night was in the 70s, particularly with the kids that were coming out of the drug culture into the Jesus movement. Somehow Sunday night was it. In a lot of places in the world today, or in the United States, Saturday night is in. Now we've gone back. We would have gone with a Saturday night church if we didn't have many churches that meet on Saturday night. And we've taken 25 years to develop this as a very significant part of our ministry. And we didn't want to do anything that would interfere with many church. So we went to Friday night. And by the way, a lot of people have difficulty. I was talking with someone last Friday night who's coming to Friday night church, and they're guilty. Every night they come to church. They said, I'm having a real struggle coming on Friday night. I know it's false guilt. And they go to another church. but they come over on Friday night. And to go to Friday night only, they have difficulty with that because somehow in their mind, you got to meet on Sunday. Isn't that interesting when Jerusalem church met every day? But they've locked into Sunday. Now, Sunday is a wonderful day to meet. It's the Lord's day, but every day is the Lord's day. You see how we set up structures and forms that lock us in. And there are churches that literally split and blow apart because they're living over here rather than here. It's an exciting concept. What I wanted to do today is just simply introduce you to how the process actually works in relationship to the biblical lens. And that can give you something to work on the rest of your life. Let me close with this. This is a prayer from Bless This Mess and Other Prayers. But Lord, I've always bought brown sugar in square boxes with brown letters on the box. I saw the plastic bags of sugar in the grocery store yesterday. I could tell by looking that this was a better way. The strong, airtight bags would keep the sugar soft and usable, but I've always brought brown sugar in boxes, and I reached for the box. Now back at home, I wonder why. Lord, why are we, why am I, so reluctant to change old ways? Some old ways are valid, but some need changing. And I cling to square boxes with unthinking tenacity just because I've always brought square boxes. That's not reason enough. Times have changed and are changing so fast it makes my head swim. I am obligated to face my days intentionally. The container that brown sugar comes in is no great thing. But there are other weightier matters that require rethinking and perhaps revising. If I'm going to live significantly, I must make my big decisions purposely, intentionally, comprehensively. New occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth. They must upward still and onward who would keep abreast of truth. Forgive my square boxes. Amen.